Certainly this man was a righteous man.
I grew up in the 1960s and 70s. It's where I first remember hearing a word that I was not familiar with as a child in primary school. It was big on the news, see? The word was conspiracy. Frankly, I didn't know what it meant, of course, and I don't know that I ever actually learned until later on when I got into maybe middle school what the word actually meant. The conspiracy at that time was what they called the Watergate bugging, the Watergate break-in, led by leaders in the Republican Party at that time, the President of the United States, Richard Nixon. There was names like Colson and Dean and, I believe, Haldeman and other brilliant people that were leaders in our nation, part of his cabinet, part of his entourage. But they became involved in a crime. They agreed together to commit a crime to bug the Democratic headquarters at a hotel called the Watergate. And so it became known as the Watergate scandal, the Watergate investigation. For the purposes of where we're going today, I want to let you know that that was a conspiracy. It was people gathering together, agreeing to commit a crime, a particular focus, and to carry out that crime. So today the Lord has led us to this topic, this perspective, and I want you to see as I go through many scriptures today, they won't be on your screen, but if you're quick with your Bible, you may be able to get them. But I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us through this time that leads up and taking it right up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We call this Holy Week. Last week we talked about Jesus after he had come to Jerusalem. He was staying in Bethany. And last week we focused on those Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes were challenging him, trying to trick him because their purpose was to destroy him. In fact, we focused on one scribe last week. He was one name away from the kingdom. That's the scribe who Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You understand the most important thing is to love God and to love others. You understand that our offerings are not gold and silver. Those are secondary. It's not animal sacrifices. Our true offering, our true sacrifice is obedience and knowledge of God. The scribe had it together. He was one name away. The name he needed to profess was Jesus, Lord, Savior. This week is, and again, there's so many things we can talk about. We call this Palm Sunday. It's the day that we commemorate Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And the people were taking palm branches and throwing them down as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, a foal of a donkey, a manifestation of the writings of the prophet Zechariah. And it was a fulfillment when David's son Solomon came riding on David's donkey and he was anointed king. It was clearly a fulfillment. And don't think for one second the religious leaders didn't know it. They did. And I believe it made them despise this Jesus Christ all the more simply because they didn't believe he was the Messiah, period. They believed he was an imposter and actually in a line of other imposters that had come through the land in times past. And because they were imposters, not the true Messiah, one of the after effects was that Rome would come down hard because of the division that these people caused. And so some would say these leaders maybe had due cause to vet these people, but they didn't have the due cause to suspect the true Messiah. They should have been looking for him. But we'll talk today about this conspiracy that gathered together. And so as I began to talk about a conspiracy, I gave you an illustration. I'll use the definition that I have here of a conspiracy. It's a criminal enterprise. Two or more people join together. They create a plan to commit a crime. It's a plot of two or more people. It's a conspiracy. And in this case, the conspiracy was to commit the crime of murder, the taking of an innocent life, that being Jesus Christ. So this crime, this conspiracy to kill the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came together. And every crime You will often see defense attorneys and prosecuting attorneys try to break down certain aspects that are required to show that these things were in place to substantiate or defend that a crime had been committed. One of them was the motive. They must find what the motive was. And so I think it's important in this conspiracy that we understand these religious leaders' motive, because to establish a conspiracy, one would have to say there must have been a motive somewhere. We call it the why. The motive is the why. Why were these men trying to kill Jesus Christ? And again, as I'll do here in a moment, I will often go to the scripture. In fact, I'm going to go to the book of John chapter 11, beginning and reading at verse 47 in a moment. If you're at home and you want to get caught up, John chapter 11, verse 47. This why, and I'll give you a summary of why they wanted to kill Jesus, these religious leaders. It was for power, position, money, and control. And I will say, I hate to say this, but I see much of that taking place. And it's not unique to politics, by the way. It happens in corporate America. It happens in government America, about who's going to be ruling, who's going to be in control, who's going to make the more money. And in this case, it became jealous. They became jealous of Jesus Christ because he had indeed been a miracle worker, but he had done much of his work up north in Galilee, many of his miracles, in fact, even right down to the raising of the dead, the widow at the city of Nain, when Jesus stopped the coffin, put his hand on the coffin, and said, "A young man, be raised," and the son came back to life, and he gave him back to the widow mother. Jairus' daughter, 12 years of age, was dead when Jesus walked into the house, and he said to the people that were standing there mourning, "Don't worry, this little girl is not dead, she's just sleeping," and they laughed at him. And Jesus did something so important that I understand that. He said, he put everybody out of the room except mom and dad and his closest disciples. Why? Because unbelief had to be removed from the room before the miracle could take place. And boy, I tell you what, I don't want to preach another sermon here, but that's the reality of it. There has to be that heart that God, even if I don't understand, like the father of the demon-possessed boy, "Lord, I want to believe, help my unbelief," but at least he was willing. But for those who will stand hard of heart, believing that the miracle will never take place, Jesus says, "You got to get out of here." Boy, I'll stop there. But because he had done those things up north, so much of this, there wasn't really this stir going up down in Jerusalem where the religious leaders of the day were. But what happened is the passage I'm about to read, something had just happened. Right outside of the city of Jerusalem, a man named Lazarus had died 4 days in the grave. Jesus came, brought him back to life. Now, that was not only the testimony of Jesus Christ, it was a testimony of all those witnesses, and it was a testimony of Lazarus, that this man raised me from the dead. And so now they plotted to kill Jesus and Lazarus. They were angry, they were jealous, because they were losing their power. And now I take you to the scripture verse of this motive. What was their motive to kill the Messiah? John chapter 11, verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man," meaning Jesus, "works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Wow. Even John points out there that even Caiaphas, not knowing it, but because he was the high priest, even though he didn't know he was speaking the words of God, he was speaking truth. He made a prophetic utterance that this man would die for the sins of for the people. He would die for all peoples for all time. Even this man who was in the conspiracy, began a conspiracy to kill the Messiah, he spoke it unknowingly. So that was the motive, it was the why. But now we need to also look at two other elements those in the legal system will look to establish. It's not only the motive, which is the why, but it's the means, the how, and the opportunity, the when. Motive means opportunity. They're required in criminal cases. You as a prosecutor would have to show those things in the scripture clearly points those things out to us, the means and the opportunity, or the how and the when this would take place. I'm going now to Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 1. Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. Again, talking about these conspirators and this Jesus Christ. In fact, this short passage I'm going to read, just five verses, it sets the groundwork so beautifully to where, really where I want to go with this passage today, and where we are as a nation with this this disease that is ravaging the world. You say, how are you going to connect those two? Well, just watch. Because Jesus, in the first two verses, begins to say the when and the how. Here's where it's going to take place. Here's how it's going to happen. And these religious leaders, they are now in a plot, and they have their own ideas. Let's see who wins. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover. Say it with me, the Passover. And the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Say it, crucified. He was very specific. The when and the how. And at the same time, these co-conspirators are meeting probably nearby. And it says there, then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the people, they assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and murder him or kill him. It says kill there, but they plan to somehow sneak it in. And because they said not during the feast of Passover, not during this festival, lest there be an uproar among the people. And so you see these co-conspirators, they wanted to control how, they wanted to control when. Let's not do it right now because of the Passover. Jerusalem was flooded. Tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of Jews that were making their required visit from all the region down to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And Jesus had become a very popular man. Don't forget that. He had become so popular that he, again, on this Palm Sunday, when he came into the city, it says even the children began to sing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And these religious leaders were incensed. Jesus says, the Son of Man will be crucified. It's a very specific Roman way of murdering people on a cross or on a post or a stake. And it's going to be during the Passover. These religious leaders, these co-conspirators says, oh, no, not during the feast. Let's take him out and kill him some way. Frankly, the implication to me is there is this. We're going to do this by trickery. Somewhere along the line, we're going to take him out and throw him off a cliff or bludgeon him. That's not said there. But it's clearly that they weren't thinking crucifixion and they weren't thinking the Passover. But church, God has his way in timing. And I want to go back to what's taking place in this nation today. Even though Jesus did not put those thoughts in their mind, they were still carrying out something that God would glorify. And that's how it is, what's taking place in this nation today. And you watch, you mark my words, as difficult as it is, and as sad as it is that we've not only seen so many people suffer, but die because of this coronavirus, I want to let you know that I have no question that God's glory will be revealed through all of this. In fact, I see personalities, I see the human race beginning to make changes. I had a friend of mine text me the other night. Just a wonderful guy, a Roman Catholic, and that's not good, bad, or indifferent. But he reached out to me, and he was a hard, kind of a hard guy, you know, and a big muscle guy. He was our tackle for our football team in high school, good friend of mine. But he reached out, and he basically said, in not so many words, I'm a little afraid. He said, I remember your daddy's voice as a pastor. He said, how it was calming. He says, I wish I could hear that right now. Because people are afraid. But I want to tell you, Jesus will redeem this. Not of his making, but it will be to his glory. Just like it was here. Amen? They said, let's take him and kill him, but not during the feast. They didn't have it their way. And I want to, as I go through this, I'm going to enter some things that you'll often see in criminal enterprises. I hope you'll allow me that latitude. I know from experience some of these things that take place. And so we now have the motive, the means, the opportunity. Enter the informant. They said, we need to take Jesus by trickery or deception. How are we going to get to this guy? Enter the informant. enter the setup. It's going to be a setup. And so this trickery that they're looking for requires what we call an insider or a traitor or a snitch. A snitch. They need somebody in his inner circle, the snitch, the traitor, the informant. If they're going to take him by trickery, they need to know how they're going to carry these things out. And who's going to get this guy? Who's going to lure him into us so that we can murder him quietly after the festival? Because they were already in it. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was 8 days long. It began with the Passover, but it was 8 days. It was a very long festival. So it requires a setup. And so they needed a snitch. If you study the criminal justice system, you generally have two kinds of snitches or informants. One will be working for what they call judicial consideration. We call it, they're working off the charges. They'll come and they'll give information to the district attorney or to in law enforcement in an agreement that they'll receive a lesser penalty or that some of their charges will be dropped. That's judicial consideration. But the more common one, or at least equally common, they're going to do it for financial gain. And guess what? They found a snitch who was ready to work for financial gain. His name is Judas. If you have your Bibles open, Luke chapter 22, verse 3. Luke chapter 22, verse 3. Again, they need to further this conspiracy, they needed to have an insider or an informant or a snitch. And they found one in Judas, Luke 22. Verse 3, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of the multitudes. So their plans are changing a little bit. They think they can do this, and whether it's during the festival or not, maybe somewhere quiet, somewhere remote, where they can actually make that they carried out this plot. So you understand something about a conspiracy under the law. It requires something before anybody could be charged for a conspiracy. People can do all the planning and plotting and laying out the groundwork for any crime. They haven't committed a crime until something takes place. They call it the first overt act. The first, before a person could be prosecuted before a conspiracy, something overt has to happen. It has to be open. It has to be a key element of moving, of furthering this crime, and it takes place. And first, in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26, verse 47. Again, this snitch, this insider, this informant, who was not working for judicial consideration, he was working for the almighty dollar. It was important to him because of his greed to be able. In fact, you study the scriptures, it's pretty clear that Judas, although he had at one time had believed that Jesus would be maybe this great leader and Messiah, he had given up on that. He didn't see it taking place. Either that or he was trying to force the hand of Jesus Christ. Whatever it was, his motives were not good. Matthew 26, verse 47. Speaking of Jesus, they've gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas, knowing his habits, knew that it was his habit, it was Jesus' practice to take his disciples to the garden to pray. And so it was on this night. And while Jesus was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude of swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. A pause there. By all appearances, even though they wanted us to be kind of secret, it appears the word had gotten out. Somehow, because when Judas shows up, he not only has Roman soldiers with him, but he has officers of the Sanhedrin, of the legal Jewish council there with them. And it appears like they had their own police squad. They showed up. And so now the word was out. But they weren't going to stop regardless. And so I move on. These people had showed up. Now his betrayer, Judas, had given them a sign saying, whoever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi. Remember, we used that word last week. Rabbi, a synonym is teacher. And you study the scriptures, just like the scribe last week who was this close to being a son of the kingdom, but he would never declare the name of Jesus. You study the scriptures, you will never see Judas Iscariot calling him Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? It's always teacher. He always had that little bit of a distance. He had never been redeemed. He was a son of perdition. There was always that barrier. And so he says, he comes to him and doesn't say, and again, he's trying to give away Jesus. The city knew him by Jesus. He comes up and he says, greetings. He doesn't say, greetings, Lord. He doesn't say, greetings, Master. He doesn't say, greetings, Jesus Christ. He says, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, comrade, why have you come? Why have you come? And so from that snitch now giving to further this conspiracy, we now have an overt act. Because now Jesus, illegally, if you will, because he had committed no crime, nor was there probable cause of a crime, he is now taken into custody by the soldiers of the court and by the officers of Rome, of Pilate. And so we have the first overt act taking place. And now what we see next is we see this often in conspiracies, depending on where you work and reside. It's called a rigged judicial system. A rigged judicial system. When I was stationed in Wilkes-Barre, Troop P, Wyoming, one of the most saddening, one of the most terrifying from a law enforcement viewpoint or a citizen viewpoint, there was a judge, one of the judges in Luzerne County Court. His responsibility was over the juvenile court. His role was to decide which juveniles went to juvenile detention and which would be put on probation and sent home with mom and dad. He was also the owner of the juvenile prison. And you see, he had every motivation to begin putting these juveniles who would otherwise go free on probation and now started putting them behind a locked door. Some of you may remember that because it made the news because he was found out and he was arrested, and rightly so. That's a good example of a rigged judicial system. Fair enough? Because you have a judge that's not neutral on the subject. He had a vested interest because he would make more. The more people he put in, the more children he put in jail, the more juveniles, the more money he would make. It's a rigged judicial system. And we see that taking place in this conspiracy. They had a conspiracy in that case, and there was one in this case, a rigged judicial system, where the prosecutors are judge and jury. The prosecutors are the judge and jury, and they were the ones that were offended at Jesus because they were the high council. So they drag him. In fact, you have to study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to understand the sequence of events. When they took him into custody, they took him first to a man named Annas. Annas had been the high priest. He was now the ex-high priest, but he was the father of the current high priest, Caiaphas. And so he still had influence. Many would say that he was the one pulling the strings in the judicial court, but he wasn't the actual high priest. But sometimes he's referred to that as the high priest, depending on where you're at in the Gospels. They take him to him first. Now Jesus had to, if they're going to try him, Jesus had a right to go to the tribunal that should be A, neutral, and B, ready to hear him. It was neither one. And so he takes him to Annas. We don't really know why, but I strongly suspect that Annas was trying to get some kind of a makeshift confession out of him. Whatever his motivations were, they weren't good. But now he then sends him to his son and to the whole council, to Caiaphas and then his son, to the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin are high priests, elders, Sadducees, scribes, Pharisees. Not all of them, but some of them. There was actually 71. And so that they were comprised of people from those different elements of the Jewish society. And I can't help but think in Caiaphas and Annas, they wanted to kill this Jesus so bad, they would do whatever it took. And now they were starting to see things. Some of these Pharisees were beginning to turn to Jesus. Nicodemus became a believer. And that began to worry him. Joseph of Arimathea, they were both Pharisees on the council. And others, if you study the book of Acts, there were others that warned Peter and John. They were from the Sanhedrin. They were Pharisees from the Sanhedrin. They warned them that they needed to be careful. Something was about to take place. And so there's this division even among the Sanhedrin. But clearly the majority were in favor of listening to Caiaphas the high priest. Clearly the majority of the Sanhedrin were ready to get rid of this troubling Jew from Galilee. So we see a rigged judicial system, and we see enter in any rigged judicial system, you'll see false witnesses come in. And so the false witnesses began and they called them in. They were looking for testimony, something to hang their hat on that they could prosecute Jesus for. And they didn't want to just prosecute him for overturning the money changers' tables. Though they would do that as well. But that was not really that big of a deal. What they wanted was something they could give a death sentence for. And there was very few things. And so they pressed in, they pushed in, they brought forward false witnesses, and one of them finally came and says, I heard this Jesus say, I will destroy this temple, because they were meeting in the part of the temple there, the temple grounds. And in 3 days, he said he's going to rebuild it. And they couldn't even get their statement straight on that. If you want to know where that statement comes from, because they twisted it around a little bit, it's in John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus said to those around him, if you destroy this temple, meaning my body, in 3 days, I'm going to raise it back up. And boy, so he did. But their testimony, it says there, even their testimony in Mark chapter 14, they couldn't even get their story straight. It was inconsistent. It reminded me of the Brett Kavanaugh trial. I call it a trial. It should have been a hearing. It became a trial. It became a makeshift trial. And the person giving testimony couldn't get the story straight from all the other witnesses. It didn't see or hear or anything like what the witness was trying to say to keep this conservative, probably likely to support life, keep him off of the Supreme Court. Just a thought. You see these false witnesses enter in, and now what we see is a forced confession. In any prosecution, the gold standard is a confession of the defendant to a crime. It's the gold standard. If you take a case to your prosecutor and they don't know that there's a confession in there, they're going to be a little bit troubled. They're going to be troubled. Because there's so many other things that can go wrong with the case. But when somebody confesses and they're properly interrogated and they confess, it's a slam dunk. And so they needed a confession. And they got it. I call it a forced confession, one under duress. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 66. Luke 22, beginning at verse 66. Again, they have this Jesus in the custody, bringing false witnesses. Their stories aren't lining up. They're going to really work hard to find something that they can carry that will carry the death penalty. It says there in Luke 22, verse 66, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, came together and led Jesus to their council, saying, if you are the Christ, understand what the word means. Christ means Messiah, the anointed one. To the Jews, the Messiah was of the house and lineage of David, right? And knowing that the Messiah was their coming king. So you have it's not just because he's a Messiah and a miracle worker, but because there's royalty in the name, in the position of the Messiah. So understand this, they ask him a very important question about the Messiah. If you are the Messiah, tell us. But he said to them, if I were to tell you, you would by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. And then they all said, are you then the Son of God? And he said to them, you rightly say that I am. That's another way of saying correct. I am the Son of God. And now, knowing that, I believe without question, knowing that Jesus would never deny who he was, he couldn't. And I believe Caiaphas knew that. Because he's trying to get to the heart of the matter. I think he's tired. It's been a long night. He's tired of these false witnesses and these other people coming in, making all these claims. And he's thinking in the back of his mind, I need either blasphemy or insurrection. Well, how am I going to get that? I got it. I'm going to ask him if he's really the Messiah. Key question. And so he forced Jesus to testify because Jesus cannot deny himself. And he said, it's as you said, I'm the Son of God and I am therefore the Messiah. So he said, rightly you say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? Say that again with me. What further testimony do we need? For we heard it ourselves from his own mouth. We heard his confession. It's an ironclad case. We are all witnesses. He testified to me the Messiah. He testified to be God. Therefore, he testified to be king. And now they had to do a little bit of strategy here, how this is going to work out. In fact, it's found in Matthew 27, verse 1. It's just one verse. I want to read it. It says, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of all the people plotted. They conspired against Jesus to put him to death. They had one thing that they could rest their hat on, a confession from Jesus Christ. Now, how are they going to parlay that into killing this man? And now they planned, and now their strategy became evident. Okay, here's what we can do. Even though we didn't want to kill him during the Passover, even though we didn't want to take him into custody right now, we wanted to do it on the side later on, and we wanted to murder him ourselves, but now they are headlong into this case, and now their strategy there is, what are we going to do about this? And they came up with a plan. Let's take him to Pontius Pilate. And we're going to tell Pilate two things. One is, we're going to tell Pilate he deserves to be killed because he violated our law of blasphemy, which carried the death penalty for the Jews. He claimed that he was God. And so they could come to Pilate. Pilate's job was, he was sent there, and he was commissioned by Caesar himself to come down to Jerusalem, to Judah, and keep a lid on things because these Jews were a rebellious people. Every people group that ever overtook them had trouble with these Jews. They were just an unruly bunch, according to the ruling government's part. And so his job was to keep a lid on things. And so they're thinking, well, he's going to probably want to do what we say and honor our law and kill him. And even if he doesn't, here's plan B. If he won't kill him based on our law, we're going to kill him based on the Roman law because he's called himself a king. So no matter what we do, we've hedged our bets. If he won't listen to us on the Jewish law, he's going to listen to us on the Roman law. This man is king, and we have no king but Caesar, they would tell Pontius Pilate. So they thought they had him. Chiefs and elders, they plotted and conspired to put Jesus to death. And next, we need trumped up charges and technicalities. In any type of conspiracy where you have a legal system that's corrupt, you need trumped up charges and technicalities. And again, because he was the Messiah, he confessed to be the Messiah, he was then the son of David. If he was the son of David, he was the coming king. So technically, he did say that he was going to be or would be a king. He is a king. And what that meant to Rome was that in the correct context, that there was a coup taking place to overthrow the government. If someone is saying, if one of the Jews was saying, I am actually their king and we're going to take over, now we have a rift with Rome. So whether it was going to be blasphemy or whether it was going to be coup as a king, it was going to be a trumped up charge and a technicality. But we needed one more player here, at least one more player. And we call that person an unwitting. I tell my neighbor that I'm going to go down to Florida. I'm leaving in the morning. Before I leave at night, my neighbor comes over and puts a kilo of cocaine in my bumper, duct tapes it in there. Next day I leave, go to Florida. He knows where I'm going. I park at my friend's house. That night, his friends in Florida come and they undo that duct tape and they take that kilo of cocaine out of my car. I'm an unwitting. I had no idea this was coming. I had no idea I was even playing a role. By the law, I'm innocent, by the way. I'm an unwitting. Up until this point, Pontius was an unwitting. He sees these Jews coming at him on this early morning, these loud Jews, and now they want to have a trial of a man that he doesn't even know anything about. He's unwitting. He's now drawn into this, not voluntarily, but because the law requires him to get involved. That's his job, to keep the peace in the land. And so he's what they call a patsy sometimes because he's being manipulated. He's being manipulated by the Jews. He's a patsy. Luke chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose, and they led him, Jesus, to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Do you see it? They're accusing him, telling this Pontius Pilate, he's saying he's a king. He's saying he's a king. And then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." Why? Because it was a trumped up charge. It was a technicality. Pontius Pilate didn't have any more fear over this man Jesus than he would have a Galilean 12-year-old up by the Sea of Galilee. He had no fear about this. He heard what the trumped up charges. The other text that he actually realized they brought him forward because of envy. They were jealous of this Jew. And Pontius Pilate, he didn't want anything to do with this. Not necessarily because he cared about the life of one more Jew, but the fact that he was being falsely accused, and he could see that. He didn't particularly care for the Jews anyway. He didn't want any of their, like, "I'm not even going to listen to your story. Get out of here. I find no fault in this man." He was unwitting. He didn't want to even play a role. And so he does something that will often take place. We call it a change of venue. Let me put this to another jurisdiction. I don't want to deal with this. Understand that because they are in Jerusalem, that was Pontius Pilate's regime. That was his responsibility. Jesus was a citizen of Galilee, way up north, 60, 70 miles. And there was a man, his name was Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great, the one that tried to kill Jesus when he was born. This is his son, Herod Antipas. He is the son of the Herod the Great. His responsibility was Galilee. And so he happened to be visiting Jerusalem that day because he was down there with all the goings on. So Pilate gets an idea. "I'm going to get a change of venue. I don't want to deal with this guy. I don't want to kill a man who's innocent, clearly. They delivered him up as envy. I'm going to send him over to Herod's house. Let him deal with them." He sends him over. "Hey, this guy is from your jurisdiction. Why don't you do something with him?" And another mock trial begins to take place. Herod asked, and Herod had heard that this guy performed miracles. And so this is going to be like a trick show for him. "Oh, I want to see some miracles. Show me some miracles. Do some stunts for me." Jesus doesn't answer a word. He won't comply. Finally, Herod has his henchmen beat him. And then he mocks him by putting a beautiful robe on Jesus. And he sends him back. He sends him, instead of releasing him, he sends him back to Pilate, and he says, I don't find any fault in him either. He didn't do anything wrong, but he didn't mind beating up one more Jew. This is the same Herod Antipas that had murdered John the Baptist, by the way. In fact, it's in Luke 24, 14 and 15. Herod and Pontius Pilate would then come to these people. He said, "Herod tried this man. I have tried this man. We find nothing deserving of death." But they weren't going to be stopped. Now I'm going to read in Matthew 27, beginning at verse 22. Matthew 27, verse 22. And again, they had... In another passage, they had told Pilate, this man has violated our law. He's worthy of death because he blasphemed God. He claimed to be God. Pilate didn't care about their law. Then they said, "Well, then he's violating your law. He's trying to say he's king. We have no king but Caesar. You better do something because Caesar's not going to be happy if you let this go." Matthew 27, verse 22. Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Messiah or Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Isn't that interesting? The very same people that were going to have this take place after the Passover and they were going to kill him in their own means are now shouting the very words that Jesus had prophesied during the very time, during the Passover. "Let's crucify him." And the governor said, Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people, get that, all the people, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, citizens, those who had come with this group to this mock trial before Pilate, all the people answered and said, "His blood will be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him up to be crucified. And so now you see this patsy, this unwitting Pilate became manipulated into becoming an accomplice, because regardless, he could have stopped it. And he became engaged in this crime. Also, Herod could have released him, but he didn't. He sent him back, even though he didn't find any fault in the man either. And now this conspiracy had reached its intended end. Jesus Christ would be murdered. And what struck me so much of this, all this conspiracy, all this evil work, all dark, all under the radar, all behind the scenes, all illegal. The evil conspiracy of man working so hard to bring about what God had ordained in time and place. I got to say that again. The evil conspiracy of man that they had worked so hard to bring about is what God had ordained on its time and place. Don't miss that. God did not in any way promote these men or inspire these men to commit this evil. It was their own heart. But God knew exactly what would take place. He knew when it would take place. He knew where it would take place. He knew the motive. He knew the means. He knew the opportunity. And the prophets wrote about it. It was going to take place over the Passover, on the day that the Passover lamb was killed to protect the households in the days of Egypt. The Passover, that the day that the lamb was slain, would be the day that the Lamb of God would be slain. He would be crucified. He would not otherwise be killed. It's not going to be in some dark alley, but it would take place on Calvary, the very mountain outside of Jerusalem where Abraham, centuries before that, had taken his son Isaac to offer him up as a burnt offering. And God redeemed that, and he redeemed his son. The prophets told us in Isaiah that Jesus Christ would be numbered with the criminals. And as we read at the opening of this service, that Jesus was crucified with a criminal on his right and a criminal on his left. He would be led like a sheep to slaughter, yet he would not open his mouth. He wouldn't say a word. They would pierce his hands and his feet, David wrote in Psalm 22 in 1000 B.C. They would pierce my hands and my feet. They will divide up my garments. They will cast lots for them. But Zechariah, 400 years before the time of the crucifixion, wrote these words: in that day, a fountain will be opened for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for blood. What it was referring to is when Jesus Christ, his side was lanced by that Roman soldier, and out came blood and water. It's the blood for the atonement of sin and the water for our uncleanliness. God foresaw the coming evil and still used it for his glory. It was the voice of the people that crucified our Lord. They were so focused on the earthly government and circumstances, they completely forsook God's heavenly government. Church, I want to tell you something. God is in control. I don't believe for 1 second this coronavirus was from him. Absolutely not. I don't even think that's not consistent with the scripture until the days of judgment have come. The church, I believe, without question, has been taken away. We're not there. But these are signs to us that we're seeing play out on the face of this earth. And Jesus said, when you see these things starting to take place, stand erect, put your head up to the sky. Your redemption is coming. It's coming near. Be ready. And what was meant for evil, God used for good. Amen. Close your Bibles. Worship team, please come up. Those who knew the Word of God, those who knew the words of the prophet, even the disciples, even though they were forlorn about what was taking place, they knew the end of it. They knew the outcome. And these leaders of the Jews, they should have known that if they had read their Bibles or their scrolls, but they completely ignored it. It was all about government and power and authority and popularity. Church, I want to just remind you of something. Whether you're in this building or you're watching from home, God is in control. And regardless of the circumstances, he not only knows what's taking place, he knows the outcome, and he will use it for his honor and glory. You mark my words. Praise God. We're going to sing a song here. One of my favorites, especially this time of year. It's called Aftermath. Aftermath. Let's talk about Jesus when he was crucified on the cross. In fact, some of the words, it says, in a moment of glorious surrender, when Jesus surrendered himself on the cross as a lamb led to the slaughter, he didn't open his mouth. You were broken for all the world to see, even though the religious leaders wanted to do it in secret after the Passover. No way. He was witnessed by thousands and probably tens of thousands the day he was murdered. Lifted out of the ashes, I'm found in the aftermath. What they're saying is this, because you died and rose again, so will I. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is the captain of our salvation who brings many sons to glory. Jesus, you were brought out of the ashes and now you have brought me there as well. Praise God. Freedom found in your scars and your grace. My life has been redeemed. For you chose to take the sinner's crown and you placed your crown of glory and righteousness and beauty on me. Man, what a trade. Praise God. Praise God. If you're in the house or if you're at your house, stand with us. We're going to sing about the aftermath. The aftermath is the redemption of mankind from the day that they persecuted, they murdered. When this conspiracy came together, they had no idea that what they meant for evil, God intended for good. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Sing with us. you, Jesus.
that you shared your life with them and you taught them how to live. You taught them the inheritance that they would have. You taught them the power that was given to them and would essentially be given to them when the Holy Spirit was given. That you had taught them how to live their life and the realities of living by faith in the spoken word and in the word, the word in the flesh that was before them. God, I just pray the power of your Holy Spirit descend on every person that is listening this morning. And if you don't know Jesus, right now I just invite you to pray, Lord, I believe that you died for me. I believe that you shed your blood, that you died on the cross, that everything that I've done wrong would be taken care of. And that you gave me the opportunity to live a life sinless when I repent. When I confess to you the things that I have done wrong, I'm restored back to relationship with the Father, and I'm saved from eternal damnation in hell because I believe in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that He ascended and sat at the right hand of the Father, that He overcame sin and death. If you believe that and you confess this morning that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Word says that thou shalt be saved. I'm just so thankful. I'm so thankful for your word. God, I pray that you would draw us in to get the focus off of ourself. Because it's the enemy that puts the lies in your mind that draws you away from your true identity, that draws you away from your destiny. And begins to plant garbage in your heads that you start to believe everything except who you are. God, forgive us for believing those things of who we're not. And constantly have to hear about how we can get out of this pit that we're in. God, it is my prayer that we rise up and be who you've called us to be. And the church wouldn't be a place that we repetitively have to come back and come back and come back, hearing about how we should come up out of the pit when we're already out of the pit. We already came alive. The old man is dead. I just shatter the lies of unbelief. And I speak that we are sons and daughters of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and set in a position of power that we don't have to murder for it. We don't have to worry about our place of authority because it's been given to us. It's been given to us by the shed blood of Christ. It's been given to us. You have been given authority over all the power of the enemy. We don't have to scratch and claw for it. We just need to believe in who Jesus is and who we are in Him. So I just bless you guys this morning. I bless you with every form of power that passage had to give. I just bless that to go forth to every heart that is listening. And God, right now, we just yield to the power of your word. We yield to the power of the spoken word that washes us and cleanses us, having been washed by the water of the word. Thank you, Lord. We thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Before we close, just one announcement. This Thursday at 7 p.m., we plan on doing a virtual communion service via YouTube. So we're asking you by Thursday, if you're able to, get something of grapes and a drink of grapes and also bread. And then join us. The plan is at 6 o'clock Thursday. Pastor Sharon and I will be conducting a YouTube service. Possibly from our house, so we're going to work out those details. 6 o'clock, would you please not only look for that, but join us there. You can always get to our website from our church website. It's at the top, www.lifetreeapa.com. There's a link of YouTube there, and we hope you'll join us. It is Monday, Thursday. We have scripture reading We'll say a few words and we're going to take communion together. We can't take communion in this building together, but we can take communion together as a church. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So having said that, we love you. For the few that are in this building today, the people back there making things possible, the worship team, we thank you. And those of you out there, we trust you've been blessed today. Continue to pray, not only knowing that God's will be done, but it's going to begin to be revealed. We'll see His hand at work. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. We love you guys. Thank you for joining us. Have a great day.